Evening, everyone. Thank you all for coming here tonight. As many of you know, the young men are going through some of the Psalms. As you also should know and have read, I'm covering Psalms 51 tonight. And we can go ahead and turn there. And why don't I pray real quick before we get started? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at the Psalms. And I just thank you so much for the opportunity I had to study this in depth, and I know I have gotten way more out of it than I can ever hope to explain tonight, and that they will ever understand either from my own mouth, coming from my own mouth. And I just pray this would prompt them to go study more of it so that they could see even more than what I got out of it, and that you would just open their hearts and give me a humility before you, and that you would just give me your words to say, and just bless this evening. Amen. So Psalms 51, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read the first few words. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now we're going to stop there because it's so easy. We could look at this Psalms. We could read this Psalms and just monotone, not think anything about it. But I think we need to understand the context. And when it says, have mercy upon me, O God, I want you to picture this is a man that is desperate. He is crying out to God. This is him saying, have mercy upon me, O God. He's pleading with God. Imagine he's just sobbing with tears. And between each sentence, he's probably stopping to catch his breath between his tears. And he's in desperate plea to God because he needs something desperately. And to understand what exactly that this man, and this man, by the way, is King David, the infamous King David, the great King David. And here he is crying out to God for mercy. And the reason being is found in 2 Samuel. And we're going to turn there and we're going to have to read that passage because you will never understand Psalms 51 completely if you don't first understand where it's coming from and the situation that King David has found himself in. So 2 Samuel 11, we're going to have to read 1 to 17. So please follow along. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from his bed, from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the house out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and his the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and they fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And if you go down to verse 27, the last one of that chapter, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her, that being Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David has just committed several sins here, and at the end of the chapter we see that the Lord is displeased, and that is a terrifying place to be. And then between chapter 11 and chapter 12, I don't know exactly how much time frame took place. It could have been a little while. It could have been immediately. But I can imagine that. So King David thinks everything's covered up. He thinks no one's going to find this out. No one knows. Uriah's dead. Everything's good. He thinks it's covered up. And he's the hero. He's gone and married this man's wife to take care of her. But then in verse 12, the prophet Nathan is told by the Lord to confront David. And he goes to David and he tells him this parable. And I'm not going to read the whole parable, but at the end, he says, "Thou art the man." And David was instantly convicted. He instantly knew what he was talking about. And then finally in verse 13, he says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." So finally, David has come to the realization of what he has done and admits that he has sinned against the Lord. So now, we can go back to Psalms 51, because sometime after that point, Psalms 51 was written. So David has just committed this great sin, lust, adultery, made a man drunk, murdered him. He's committed all these sins, and now he's been convicted by a prophet and the Lord, and he's admitted to his sin, and now we have Psalms 51. So verse 1 begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." So David here is crying out to God for mercy and for his loving kindness. He's pleading with God for mercy and that his loving kindness would give him this mercy. And we see these two things demonstrated in other chapters or passages of Scripture. I'm going to read just three of them. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." And then Jacob in Genesis 32:10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with one only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." And here again we saw steadfast love and the faithfulness that God had showed to him. In Psalms 36:7, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." So God's steadfast love and abundant mercy to us is without measure. It's endless. And this is what David is looking to. He's looking to these two gifts or attributes of God as his only hope right now. He's crying out to God for these. He's not offering anything of himself. He's saying, "God, have mercy upon me." And then he says, "blot out." And as a business person, I have customers that have accounts. And when I think of blot out, I kind of think of, you know, my customers whose accounts, and some of them still have yet to pay me. And it's the idea of God taking our account that he has a record of all of our sins, and it's like he just deleted it, wiped it out. It's no longer there. And that's what David is asking for when he says, "blot out." He says, "just take that sin and wipe it out, Lord. Remove it. Blot it out. Get rid of it." And then when he says transgressions, this can literally mean rebellions. Rebellions against God. That's a serious problem. So King David, in verse 1, looks to God's loving kindness, or steadfast love, depending on the version you have, and his abundant mercy as the way to escape transgressions or his rebellions, as a way to be forgiven. Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Titus 3:5-6, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So just like Paul knew that our righteousness, our own righteousness, it wouldn't save us. It wouldn't be sufficient. King David also understood this. And that is why he's crying out to God for mercy. God alone is the one who could blot out his transgressions. God alone is the one who could show him mercy. And the same mercy that saves us through Jesus Christ is the one David is pleading for. And I want this to be something we understand, the idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament go together. And God did not become more merciful over time. Man was placed on this earth, and he was just as merciful the day they were placed on this earth as today. He did not become more merciful by sending his son Jesus Christ. So the same mercy that we look to is the one David is pleading to. And he, God, has not changed from when David is crying out to him as today when we cry out to him. So David looks solely to God's mercy and love to have his sins blotted out. And then verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me. So true repentance desires not just pardon, but purity as well, a purity of heart. And I think when he says, wash me, it denotes so much more than just, you know, please forgive me, God, just take this away. He wants to be purified to his very heart. He doesn't want just pardon. He wants to never commit this sin the rest of his life. David has this feeling of filthiness or dirtiness before God. He desires to be clean of that, rid of it. He's crying out, clean me, O God, purge me. Don't just remove this one sin that I've committed or these few sins that I committed, but wash me thoroughly from head to toe, entirely of all my iniquities. I don't want sin anymore in my life. He wants purged of it all. Charles Spurgeon says this about this verse. Many a murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than at the murder which brought him to it. The thief loves the plunder, though he fears the prison. Not so David. He is sick of sin as sin. His loudest outcries are against the evil of his transgression and not against the painful consequences of it. Then verse 3 reads, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. So here we see conviction precedes forgiveness. At the end of Nathan giving this parable or message to David, he admits to his sin. He confesses. And this is the first process of forgiveness. We must be convicted to the point of admitting our wrong and seeking or desiring forgiveness from God. And then it says David's sin is ever before him. The weight of the sin that he has committed controls his day-to-day life. He can't escape it. I imagine from verse 11 to 12, or chapter 12, 11 to 12 in Samuel, I imagine that it was just a burning conscience in him, the idea of what he has done. He thinks no one knows, but it still bothers him, and it's a burden on him. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we see David beginning to confess his sins, admitting to it, acknowledging it. So like King David, we need to confess our sins as well to begin the process of forgiveness. We must come to God and admit to our sins. We must understand that we have committed and done wrong. But then verse 4, he goes a step further. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Despite having committed adultery, which is an offense against Uriah and his wife, and also murdering someone, another offense against the man, David still says that his offense was against God and God only. I've talked to some Muslims about sin, and they have this view that teaches that there's two types of sins. There's the sin against God, and there's a sin against man, and they're separate. But David here is saying there's only one type of sin, and that is against God. Sin is disobeying God's commands. And in Matthew 25, 42 through 46, you're probably familiar with this passage, it says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So here we have people that are cast, and this is spoken of, Jesus says this in Matthew, but here we have people that are cast into everlasting fire because they had neglected the caring for of the outcast. Even though the outcasts are not God, the neglect of the outcast was still considered a crime or a sin against God. And I think David understood that as well. He realized that even though his sin was, in many ideas' minds, a sin against man, he realized that it was against God and God only. So we must look at our own life and see if there are areas in our own life that we don't call sin because we don't think God is involved in that area. You know, God's here, church, you know, my quiet time, reading, all that, but my entertainment, work, school, you know, that's not God-related. You know, if I mess up there, you know, that has nothing to do with God. That's not true at all. No matter what area of our life we are in or what area, aspect of our life, it's God is involved, and we sin against God and Him only. So this is a very important part in understanding our sin. We, like King David, must realize who our sin is ultimately against, and that is God. And then David also acknowledges to have done what is evil in God's sight. Now, after admitting that he has sinned against God and also done evil in God's sight, David further explains that God is justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. Whatever punishment God decided to do against David to inflict him with, he is justified in doing. Nothing God says or does in punishing us is unjust. And when we go through trials or struggles, or we often think, well, I don't deserve this. What did I do to deserve this? But the reality is we deserve so much more than that. for that little insignificant sin that we commit that we think is not that big of a deal, or maybe we think God's not involved in, which he is, that is enough for us to deserve damnation before a holy and righteous God. So God is justified in his judgment against David and also against us. Nothing he ever judges against us will be considered unjust. And moving on to verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Now there's some controversy over this verse as to what exactly he could be talking about. Some believe that he could be talking about the possibility that maybe David was brought forth out of an adulterous affair. But nowhere in Scripture is that idea confirmed at all. So the other possibility that I'm going to lean towards, because I believe teacher does teach this, is the idea that he's talking about original sin. And that's how I'm going to interpret it, because, one, I think it very well fits in the context of this chapter. And because, as I'm going to read, there's some passages that support this. So he says, I was brought forth in iniquity from day one. At his very birth, sin was there. He was born a sinner. He did not become a sinner over time, but rather was born in a sin nature. He was unrighteous the minute he was born. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Then Ephesians 2:3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So it was in our nature to do these things. It's in our nature. And he says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. At conception, sin was there. John 15:14, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous? David had an understanding of his position before God. He realized that he was a depraved sinner. He had no righteousness of his own, zero. That's why when he comes before God, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. He doesn't offer his own righteousness. He doesn't have any to offer. He knew that freedom from this sin and every sin required God's mercy, because his own righteousness would never be sufficient. He had reached the point of humility before God. And that is another very key part of repentance, humility. Charles Spurgeon says this: this was not intended, and he's talking about this verse we just read, verse 5. This was not intended to justify himself, this is David, but it is rather meant to complete the confession. It is as if he said, not only have I sinned this once, but I am in my very nature a sinner. The fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. End of quote. Then verse 6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So here we see what God desires. He desires truth in the inward being. God is more concerned with the heart than with the outward appearance. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now what I find so fascinating about this verse in 1 Samuel 16:7 is it actually had to do with King David. Samuel was sent by God to anoint somebody else, because Saul was no longer going to be king. And so he comes to a man named Jesse, and he asks to see his sons. And when he sees the oldest son, he assumes that has to be the king, the next king. That has to be the one God wants him to anoint. And then God in 1 Samuel says, no, I don't look on the outward, I look at the heart. And each one of Jesse's sons, from oldest to youngest, came before him, and each one was no, no, no. And finally, the youngest son came, and that's the one God chose. And that youngest son was King David. And in the end, David was the one that was anointed king. So God chose David as king of Israel on the basis of David's heart, because he had looked at David's heart, not what his outward appearance. So I think King David probably understood that now, because he had witnessed it. His own anointing was due to his heart. So he understands how much God cares about the heart. So back in Psalms 51, we kind of get a glimpse in this passage of some of what David's heart looks like. His heart obviously wasn't clean. I mean, we just saw he lusted, committed adultery, murdered, all these things. But the key He had a heart of brokenness before God and humility. In Job 38:36, "Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart?" This is God himself speaking. God is the one who has done this. So King David understands that God looks at the heart, and he also understands that God is the one that gives us wisdom, that gives us, as he said in verse 6, desireth truth. He gives us truth in the inward beings, and he teaches us wisdom in the hidden part. So King David wants washed of his sins, and he wants God to teach him wisdom in the secret heart. He wants truth and wisdom so that next time he is tempted to lust, it will not go down the same path. He will not go down the same road. He doesn't want to commit the sin again. So he wants wisdom to not commit the same thing. How often we sin and we repent to God, do we ask that he would give us wisdom so that we wouldn't do the same thing? We should think about that. Then verse 7 through 8 reads, I put these together because they go together really well. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Now that "purge me with hyssop," we're going to look into a little deeper because it's a really cool phrase he uses there. It appears in Exodus 12:22. It says, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin." So this passage in Exodus is all the way back in Egypt. The Israelites are in captivity. God has just stricken the land of Egypt with 9 plagues. And Pharaoh is still not letting the Israelites go. And so now it is time for the 10th plague, the final plague. And God commands Moses to tell the people they're supposed to take a lamb, slaughter the lamb, and they're supposed to take a bunch of hyssop, which we saw in Psalms 51, this plant called hyssop. They're supposed to dip it in the blood of the lamb, and they're supposed to take the blood and put it on the doorposts and the sideposts of the house. And that night, an angel was going to pass over the entire land of Egypt, and if the angel did not see the blood on the doorpost, it would just strike dead every firstborn, whether animal or human, in that house. So only if the blood was on the doorpost, only if the blood was covering the house, the doorpost, would those in the house be saved. And I hope you're starting to kind of register that with something else. That sounds kind of familiar, an angel passing over and the blood, looking upon the blood and saving us. So then also we see hyssop appear in 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Sounds familiar. Interestingly enough, it sounds familiar because that was not the verse I was supposed to read. Numbers 19:18, that's the one I wanted to read. And it says, "And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there, upon him that touched a bone, one slain or one dead or a grave." So in that verse, we see this hyssop appear as well. And the hyssop was a plant used in the process of purification of the unclean stuff. And it is also seen, as we saw in Exodus, as a way to carry the blood to the doorpost of the house so the house, all in the house, might be saved. So do you see the picture here? David is acknowledging his uncleanness, and he is in need of God's cleansing. And he's asking God to purge him with hyssop, just like in Numbers 19:18. He wants God to figuratively sprinkle him with water from a hyssop so that he will be clean. He wants that cleanness in his life. He wants God to use the sacrificed lamb's blood and place it above him so that he will not be killed as the angel passes over. Because the punishment for what he has done is death, and David knows that. He doesn't want death. So he wants the blood of the lamb to be there so that he will not be killed as a fair judgment. And this is a beautiful picture of the coming Messiah. Jesus is our sacrifice lamb on our behalf. And we need his blood sprinkled on our behalf for us to escape the angel of death and to be purged of our sin, to escape eternal death before God, to escape our sin. We need the blood of another, a sacrifice lamb on our behalf. And I don't doubt there's some here who still need God to figuratively dip the hyssop in the blood of his son and cover you so that you will escape the death when it comes. And don't wait to cry out to God that he will do this. And also we see the word purge. And that can also mean to make reconciliation. David is trying to make reconciliation with God. He wants his life cleansed from his sin But notice, like I said, he isn't offering a sacrifice or doing good deeds to make reconciliation. He's asking God for just do it. Just cleanse me, God. Please, just cleanse me of this. And that's true of us. We can't make reconciliation on our own. We can't purge ourselves of our sin. Just like the Israelites required the blood of the lamb to escape the death, we also need the blood of another to escape the coming punishment of our sin. To be cleansed of that sin, we need the blood of another. Matthew Henry says, "It is the blood of Christ that purges the conscience from dead works, from the guilt of sin and dread of God, which shuts us out of communion with him, as the touch of a dead body under the law shut a man from the courts of God's house." End of quotes. Then he says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now the word "wash," the actual translation could literally mean to trample. So the phrase "wash me" could denote the idea of trampling or stamping underfoot. This has the idea of being painful, excruciating painful. David wants God to trample or stamp underfoot his sin. He wants God to remove it from his life, crush all his sin. He doesn't want any sin left over. But this is not a pain-free process. He wants that wickedness, no matter how badly it hurts, that wickedness that he clings to so greatly, to be ripped from his life, so much so that he's willing to suffer pain and agony. And in the next verse, we're going to see the pain and agony he suffered, or he's willing to suffer, and he did suffer. And that verse says that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The bones which thou hast broken, the washing or trampling, remember he has to be purged, and that means washing or trampling, that left David bruised and broken, but at last he could rejoice. Once that sin is ripped from his life, despite the pain and agony that comes with it, he is at last able to rejoice. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness, so that at last I may rejoice, because that sin has been removed." And I think the most beautiful picture of this all is, "And I shall be whiter than snow." When we, like King David, experience the washing of the Lord in our life, we experience pain and brokenness because of that sin that we cling to so much, we don't want to let go. And when we finally let God rip it from our life, it is painful and it hurts. And it's a struggle for us. But in the end, God washes us and we will be whiter than snow. We'll be so clean that there's literally nothing on earth that can even compare to it. We'll be cleaner than the whitest substance on earth. And for us, that process will take time. We're not going to instantly be white here on earth. But one day, we'll stand in the presence of the Lord, and then we will be whiter than snow. So verse 9 says, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." So in verse 3, David acknowledges his sin and how he can't escape from it. It's always before him. His sin is ever before him, and he sees the ugliness of it and the filthiness of it. And so he begs God to not look at his sin. "Hide your eyes from my sin, God. Don't look upon it." He wants God to hide it from God's own eyes. He pleads with God to blot out all my iniquities. He does it again. He wants God to blot out his iniquities. Here he's pleading again. He prays for complete and effectual pardon. In Isaiah 44:22, we see the Lord doing it here. It says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." And this is what King David wants in his own life. He wants that blotting out of his sins. And then in verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David knew and understood what was necessary to be in the presence of the Lord, and that's what he wanted so desperately. Remember, this is King David, the man after God's own heart. He had a close relationship with God. He did not want to lose it. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Psalms 24:3-4, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Psalms 73:1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." So he wants to ascend into the hill of the Lord. He wants to be in the presence of the Lord. So he pleads for a clean heart. And he says, renew a right spirit within me. He wants a right spirit. He doesn't want to commit this sin again. So he wants a right spirit that's focused, that's looking to the Lord. And then he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. This is by far one of the most dreadful things possible. To be cast from the presence of God and to have the Holy Spirit removed from our lives. Remember I said David treasured that walk with God so much. He's called the man after God's own heart. He had a close relationship with God and he didn't want it taken from him. And also, I think there's a little experience from his past that plays into this as well. David had witnessed from his former leader, King Saul, this very thing occur. And I can't help but ponder or wonder if David was fearful of that happening to him. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is instructed by the Lord to destroy everything of the Amalekites or Amaleks and leave nothing alive, not even the animals. Saul disobeys the command by allowing the men to keep alive some animals. Samuel is instructed by God to confront Saul. And in verse 15, Saul tells Samuel, well, he's kept him alive because he's planning on offering this great sacrifice to the Lord. He's kept the best of the land so we can offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, then in verse 22, Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And in a few verses, we're going to see King David also realize that same fact. But the difference between King Saul and King David is brokenness, is repentance. King Saul never once admits or expresses brokenness. He does admit to the sin, but he never expresses brokenness over it. And he never expresses contriteness for what he has done, as we see in King David. And there is such a contrast in the two kings' response to their sin. And in the end, the two kings have very different results. In 1 Samuel 16:1, God says, I have rejected him, that being Saul, I have rejected Saul from reigning over Israel. Then in verse 14, he says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So we have the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, and God is rejecting Saul. The very thing that King David is crying out that will not happen to him. And in the end, Saul commits suicide. Whereas, remember, King David is having this brokenness and crying out to God, and he goes to his grave known as the man after God's own heart, and possibly one of the best kings Israel ever had. Back to Psalms 51, so I hope you now kind of see maybe what's going through King David's mind when he says that. So David had witnessed the effects of the Holy Spirit departing from Saul, and he didn't want that. He's pleading with God to not let the Holy Spirit depart from him. Matthew Henry kind of sums it all up, and I'll read it. He says, we are undone if God take his Holy Spirit from us. Saul was a sad instance of this. How exceedingly sinful, how exceedingly miserable was he when the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. David knew it, and therefore begs thus earnestly, Lord, whatever thou take from me, my children, my crown, my life, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David's sin was weighing him down so much that he no longer could experience the joy of God's salvation. David hadn't lost God's salvation. He just lost the joy of it. He could not rejoice in God's salvation with the weight of his sin. He'd lost the joy of being a child of God, of knowing God, of spending time with God. Remember that relationship he had had with God? He'd lost that joy. And that desire. And don't we see this in our own life? I think we all can agree with that. We allow sin to enter into our life, to creep in, and it steals the joy of God's salvation from us. We come to a place where the joy is gone. We feel distance from God. We don't enjoy our time with the Lord. Everything associated with God becomes a grudge to do. We do it out of habit. We don't do it because we want to. And David is pleading for God to restore to him that joy. David wants the joy of knowing God returned to him. And we should cry out to him too when we stray from him. The joy of knowing God returned to us so that we can rejoice in knowing you and rejoice in our salvation. And then verse 13, we see the effects of if that joy is returned. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. As we have seen, David was weighed down, distracted, and consumed by his sin. With his unrepentant heart, he could not be used by God to teach transgressors God's ways. He was useless as an evangelist. As long as David continued to harbor this sin, God would never use him in any significant way. This unrepentant sin, his testimony would be a lie. And this is so true of us. We can't expect to be lights for Christ in the world if we ourselves are harboring a hidden sin and are unwilling to give it up or repent. Our efforts at evangelizing are useless. But the good news is that David understands that once God has created a clean heart in him, once he has restored to him the joy of his salvation and upheld him with a willing spirit, then, and only then, would he be able to teach transgressors God's ways. Then and only then would sinners be converted by God using him. Because then and only then would God use him to be an ambassador for him. So that now that his sins were forgiven, God would choose to use him to be ambassadors for him to the unbelievers. And we need to remember that. If we want to be lights for Christ in this world, we must first make sure we don't have a sin we're not willing to give up or repent. We must have a broken heart before God. Then moving on to verse 14 and 15. He cries out, "Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." So David once freed from the guilt of murder. He understands God's feelings towards murders. I kind of mentioned it earlier, but here's a verse on it, Psalms 5:6. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And David is a bloody man. He has the blood of Uriah on his hands. So in verse 14, the realization of his sin has sealed David's mouth closed. With the weight of his sin weighing heavily upon his heart and ever before him, he could not sing aloud of God's praises. The sin had separated him from God. Just like we saw, he had no joy in his salvation. There was no joy there. There was no crying, singing to God in praise. Sometimes unconfessed sins can create the same type of barrier in us to the point that we can't praise God because we no longer see his holiness and his praiseworthiness. And David is asking God to open his lips, to remove this weight of sin. He wants to be able to sing of God's praises, but his sin has made him mute, and he wants to be able to sing again. He knows that when God delivers him from the guilt of murder and opens his lips, he will sing aloud of God's righteousness. Nothing will stop him from praising God. Nothing. He will sing aloud of God's righteousness. Verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifices, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." God did not want sacrifices from David. God didn't delight in his burnt offerings right now either. These were all outward actions that could not save David from his sin. God was not going to be appeased by David doing a certain deed or a religious ritual. In 1 Samuel 15:22, which we've already read, it says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So these same words that Samuel spoke to Saul, King David is now figuring out. He realizes on his own that God doesn't delight in these things. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifices. But the point of doing righteousness and justice is over. He's missed that opportunity because he's murdered somebody, committed adultery, lusted, made a man drunk. What is it then that God wants or delights in if it's not sacrifices or burnt offerings? The point of obedience is past. He no longer can obey. So what is it that God will be pleased with? Verse 17 lies the answer. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God doesn't want our works or self-righteousness. He wants a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken spirit is one that is humbled under the realization of sin, is crushed by what he or she has done. Gill's commentary reads, grieving for sin as committed against a God of love, broken and melted down under a sense of it, in a view of pardoning grace and mourning for it, while beholding a pierced and wounded Savior. And this is what God wants. So often we in our own life will sin, and we'll try to do all these things to make it right with God. We're going to make it right with Him. We're going to amend the relationship. But rarely do we give God the response He wants, brokenness before Him. It's such a simple response, and yet it seems to be the last thing we do. And it takes such a long time of rebelling against Him and not listening to Him before we finally reach that point. And only when we have a right view of sin and a right view of God will we have experienced brokenness before Him. King David didn't initially experience that brokenness. But now, as we arrive at the end of Psalms 51, we see David now sees his sin for what it is, and this is creating a response of brokenness before God. He's now reached that point before God. Psalms 102:17. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Psalms 147:3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Psalms 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 66:2. But on this one will I look, on him who is pure and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So that is what God desires. And so the last two verses, 18 and 19, we'll just read 18 first off. It says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Now, commentaries debate whether this was actually meant to be or was included in the original Psalms or just added later. Maybe it was a separate chapter. After studying it, I kind of see how it really does fit in there, I think. And it may be separate or not, but I'm going to kind of give you some possibilities of how it could mean, what it can mean as it relates to the Psalms 51. So Zion could easily, many commentaries say that it could easily refer to the church or the bride of Christ at large. So David is possibly stating a prophetic reference, but at least we know David understood how our personal sins can enter into every area of our lives and cause it all to stink. Our own sins can creep into the church, and now I'm taking it personal to us here. It can creep into this church. It can cause problems, divisions, and it can cause even more sins. And as we learned from last Sunday from Mr. Smizer, we could be the cause of somebody falling into temptation, being tempted and sinning, which is a dreadful place to be. So David is asking God to do good to Zion. David didn't want God to withhold his blessing on Zion because of his sin. Likewise, despite our sin, we should be praying to God that he would do good to the church here, that he wouldn't withhold his blessing upon the church because of what we have done, because of what I have committed. And then David asked the Lord to raise up the walls of Jerusalem. So David also knew that his sin affected his political position as king of Israel. Think of a politician in this country were to be found having committed these sins. His whole career would be ended. He'd probably be locked away for the murder. But it would be devastating for him. And David, as a political leader in his time, the king of Israel, understood this. And he didn't want God to withhold. This was a great time in Israel right now. Israel was booming. Jerusalem was growing. They were having victories over their enemies. It was spreading. It was a wonderful time. King David was back at his palace relaxing, which is probably the source where he fell into temptation. But so God is doing a mighty thing in Israel. And he's saying, God, don't stop that because of what I've done. Don't ruin my rule over Israel because of my sin. Please don't withhold your blessing upon it. Continue to show favor to Jerusalem. And the building up the walls of Jerusalem, that could be an idea of showing favor or blessing, because a city that has walls is a mighty fortress. And another possibility, which also I think could possibly be it is too, is at this time Jerusalem might have been an unwalled city. I don't exactly know. And so he could King David could have had the plan to build the walls. That was probably something he desired. And so he could be saying, don't ruin that plan I want to do, Lord, of building the walls. But either way, he's asking God, don't withhold your blessing on Jerusalem because of what I've done. Now, verse 19, I think it's much more clear, and we'll go ahead and look at that. It says, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So now, after the end of crying out to God for mercy, of pleading for forgiveness, pleading to God for forgiveness, after seeing his sin for what it really is, after understanding who God is, after having a humble and broken heart before God and pleading with God to create a new heart within him, David has been forgiven of his unrighteousness. All things have been made right with God. All is forgiven so that at last, finally, David's sacrifices of righteousness and his burnt offerings have value in God's eyes. Before, his works were empty and hollow because he was harboring his sin. His sin had polluted every area of his life so that nothing he did pleased God. His sacrifices were a disgrace. Finally, after complete forgiveness, God is pleased with David's sacrifices. As it says, you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And this is so true of us. Our works of righteousness, quote, righteousness, done with a wrong heart towards God, are filthiness to him. But once we are forgiven of our sins, once we have the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, upon our behalf, once reconciliation has been made with the Lord, and only then will our works be acceptable to him. Not because our works are so much better or greater at that point, but because God looks upon them as he sees the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. So only once we have been gone through a broken and contrite heart before God, cried out to him, and he has forgiven us of all, can we ever be ambassadors for him and lights for him. With that, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we had to study Psalms 51 and just the heart of King David here and how we could see a glimpse of him as he cries out to you. And may we take that away in our own personal lives, and may we use that chapter when we, for an area of our life that we're unrepentant in, a sin that we won't give up. And may we cry out to you, and may we repeat the words of King David here, that you would rip that sin from our lives, that you would purge us and do what you must to remove it from our lives, and just help us as a church to grow close to you, to be like-minded and not let our sin creep into the body and cause division and separation and cause more sins. And just use this passage in each of our lives, and thank you so much for including this in your word. Amen.